You're here. We're walking our way through the book of Matthew. So if you have your Bibles or your phone, we're in Matthew chapter 5, Sermon on the Mount for the next few weeks. 5, 6, and 7 is a Sermon on the Mount. So it's a doozy. So today we do the Beatitudes. Also, I want you to know I'm almost sure that next week we'll open the nursery. Is that okay? Is that right, Skinny? Did you hear me? I started with, is that okay? And then it was like, wait, I don't even know how to ask that question. Yeah, so I think, I'm pretty sure we will open the nursery. Again, we'll just be, if you're comfortable with that, great. If not, that's okay. Bring them in here if you want. Just ask that if they're a little unruly that you would take them out for us. That's all. I know it's hard for a two-year-old to sit still. So did you find Matthew chapter 5 okay? Let's read it. We're going to go up to verse 12 today. Hey, everybody, let's just stand up for a second. Hey, children, stand up with me. Let's stand up. Head, shoulders, knees and toes, knees and toes. And come on, everybody. Eyes and ears and mouth and nose. Head, shoulders. Everybody, now this side. Now this side. Now let's do the wave together. Woo! Okay, church is over. Thanks for coming, everybody. Yeah. The children knew the reason I did it was for the children, and none of them stood up. Not a one. They're thinking, I'm going to wait until he gets going, and then I'm standing up. If you're new today, that's normal. It's kind of how we do things around here. We don't take ourselves too awful seriously, you know. We love God, and we want to follow him passionately. But we're all beggars. How's it go, Dale? We're all beggars leading others to find food. Dale says it better than I do. How's it go, Dale? Come on. We're all beggars. Dale's so shy and humble. We're all beggars leading other beggars to find food or something like that. He'll tell me later, and I'll call you at 3 in the morning when I remember. So chapter 5, back to this. Chapter 5, verse 1, this is, and seeing the multitudes, he, speaking of Jesus, went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him, and then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. 11. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. We want to pray together. Javier is watching today. Hi, Javier. If you get on and you see somebody from Mexico, it's Javier. Mexico's still shut down. His mom's in the hospital, and Emmanuel, who had his radiation, he was just in too, just getting a checkup, and so it's really, really hard on Javier. So if you can remember to pray for Javier and Claudia, that'd be nice. And then, hi, Dad. I hope you're well today. Let's pray together. Lord, thanks for this time we have to open your word and read and study. And we thank you so much that you're our teacher, God, no man. Lord, we invite your Holy Spirit just to speak to our hearts. And may it go beyond our ears, Lord, and permeate. And we want to be like you, Lord. And we're thankful that that's what you want. You want to make us more like you. Accomplish that work in us, we ask, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So it's important to understand the context in which this sermon was taught, because if we fail to do so, Jesus' teaching throughout these next three chapters is going to be a total mystery to anyone who reads it. So to get the proper context, we've got to back up just a little bit. Notice in chapter 4, 23, 24, and 25, it says Jesus went about all Galilee. Remember in chapter 4, Jesus moved to the northern part of Israel now, so his ministry headquarters is up in the Galilee region. And there, in 23 of chapter 4, Jesus goes all about Galilee, teaching in their synagogue, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, healing all kinds of sicknesses and all kinds of disease among the people. Then his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought him This is north, okay? And they brought him to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. And great multitudes followed him from all over the place, okay? All over the region, hundreds of miles. That's Galilee, Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. A sea of hopeless people are coming to Jesus, wanting to hear him and to be touched by him so that they can be healed from sicknesses. Think of how hard it would be for a leper or a person with cancer to walk 100 miles. Speaks of how desperate they are to get a touch from Jesus, to hear from Jesus. Am I cutting in and out? But think of the joy, too, that they would experience when they're healed. So that's the environment that Jesus is ministering to in at the time. Can you see it in your mind's eye? Can you see Jesus in this region and thousands upon thousands upon thousands coming to him from every direction? Can you put your mind, can you see that in your eyes? Because it's important that we see that as we begin chapter 5. This is a sanctified pandemonium. That's the context of the sermon. And then notice in the first two verses of chapter 5, see who the sermon was spoken to. He says, and seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them. So notice, the sermon is directed to the disciples of Jesus. Do you see it? In other words, this sermon isn't for the unbeliever. If we fail to recognize that, we're going to come to the wrong conclusion about the Sermon on the Mount. And the wrong conclusion is that somehow Jesus is giving mankind some nice moral principles to live by. And if we choose to live that way, we'll somehow make ourselves acceptable to God and thus warrant an entrance into heaven based on our own works, based on our own efforts, based on our own deeds. And many, many people, saved and unsaved, view the Sermon on the Mount this way because they don't realize that Jesus was specifically addressing his disciples. Not just the 12, but anyone at that time and on all the way through human history who's a follower of Jesus. So in the sermon, Jesus instructs his followers on how we're to conduct ourselves in light of the fact we're already right with God and that we're citizens of his kingdom now. This is a sermon on how we're to think and how we're to act and how we're to speak after we come to know Christ as our Savior. It's not a way for us to live in order to be saved. It's live like this and you will be saved. Since you are saved, you will now live like this. You see the difference? It's vital to our understanding of this. We previously lived in one kingdom, the kingdom of the world. But due to the grace of God, we've now moved into another kingdom, the kingdom of God. Now Jesus then gives this lesson to his disciples to explain how we're to represent his kingdom in this world. But there's something else that's really critical for us to see as we begin. Notice in verse 1 that while Jesus is delivering this message to his disciples, he did it with his eyes on the multitude. You see it? And seeing the multitudes. And then he delivered this message to the disciples. The idea is that not only would we be blessed as followers of Christ by hearing this message, but also those who are bound by sin and still dealing with the consequences of the fall of Adam and Eve, they would see a different kingdom in us and thus be drawn to the kingdom of God. That's what Jesus is wanting us to hear as we work our way through this message. How many people today in our city, don't answer this, how many people today in our city are demon-possessed? How many little boys and girls will be molested today in our city? How many women will be punched in the face today by their husband or by their significant? How many families dread their husband or father coming home today because he's drunk again? How many people today in our city will indulge themselves in a demonic addiction to their love? The multitudes haven't changed. And God's eye is still them. You see it in one, seeing the multitude. Jesus' eye is still on the multitude today. He wants to save people. He wants to deliver people. He wants to give people the power to live a different kind of life. Amen? It's so true. Not just us. Listen, Christianity isn't a bless me club. Where now I'm a Christian and I live in some subculture that's all about us. We're always to be representing the kingdom of God to the multitudes who've yet to come into God's kingdom. And just like Jesus, our eyes are to be on the people who are yet to be saved. And we long for them to enter into God's kingdom too. Just like we were once in that kingdom, and now we're in the kingdom of God. We long for our friends and our family members and our coworkers, don't we? Sure we do. We long for them. So listen, if there's one thing you remember about today's study, please remember this. Jesus spoke the Sermon on the Mount to his disciples with his eyes on the multitudes. Jesus wants to show the heart of the kingdom of God to the multitudes through us. That God loves them. He wants eternity with them. Okay? Now, two other things before we run out of time and we don't even get to the red letters. Jesus, notice, he goes up on a mountain. Don't think of the Rocky Mountains, okay? It's just a pretty good-sized hill that he goes on. So that's why it's called the Sermon on the... go figure. Okay, and he positions himself on the mountain to where the Galilee would be below him, and the acoustics would have been tremendous, and they could have heard him clearly. Thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of people are listening to Jesus. And notice, Jesus sits when he delivers a sermon. In those days, teachers sat and the students stood. Now, I sit because my legs bother me, and I just like prefer to sit. But most of the time when you go to church, the preacher stands or the pastor stands, and the people, but then that culture, it was the other way around. And here's what it was communicating. When a rabbi sat, he's communicating that class is in session. So Jesus now takes a position sitting, he's communicating to his disciples, I'm about to teach you something really important. And the word disciple is disciplined learner. That's what that means. As disciples of Jesus, we are disciplined learners. So I think it's important. Notice as we read through there, verses 3 all the way through 11, that the word blessed is used 9 times. He could have just said it once and then use the grammar to just allude to the word. He wanted to say the blessed every time. And the point I think Jesus is wanting to drive home is that God desires to bless people. Now, in our culture, we think blessings is a better car, a bigger this, a better that. That's not the blessings that God's interested in primarily. He's going to talk about blessings as we go through here. But the word blessing literally means, oh, how happy. That's what it literally means. Oh, how happy. God wants every single Christian to experience a blessed life. And so here, Jesus gives us a recipe. Now, one final point of introduction. These 8 statements that we're going to read through today, they're known as the Beatitudes, not the Do-attitudes, right? They're the Beatitudes. So that the heart of God's kingdom are attitudes, not actions. So when Jesus thinks of blessing us, he wants to build attitudes into our lives that will allow us to properly represent him in a dark world. In other words, these are the attitudes that should be in our lives as disciples of Jesus, in order that our lives would reflect that we're citizens of a different kingdom. I'm going to say that a lot over the next number of weeks. We are citizens of a different kingdom, and we're therefore to represent him as such. Okay? So let's work our way through 9 ingredients that make up a recipe for a blessed life. Okay? I won't land on them too hard. Verse 3 then, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. In other words, true happiness is found by being poor in spirit. So what that literally means is we're to be humble rather than proud. So the person who wants to be blessed by God will clothe themselves in humility. And the Greek word for poor there means a person who is beggar poor. Some people consider themselves poor if they live paycheck to paycheck, or they're not like the Heisers and live in Carmel. You know, we consider ourselves like poor because we're not that, right? We're glad you're here with us, though. I mean, we're just humbled that you crossed the tracks and came over to us. Sorrys aren't here. I can't honk on them today like I normally do. But this poverty that Jesus speaks of here when he uses the word poor, it's greater than the poverty of just kind of poor. This is beggar poor. This is a poor that is dependent upon the grace and the generosity of others in order to survive. And why Jesus says it like this is it's a picture of us as Christians when we came into the kingdom of God. We were beggar poor. We had nothing to offer God concerning our salvation. Amen? Well, what do we got to offer God? I know how to spell Leviticus. Oh, boy. You know, I mean, really, what do we have to offer God? Nothing. We were completely dependent upon God in order to be saved. And since we came into the kingdom of God poor in spirit like that, what Jesus is saying is we need to continue in that attitude as we live our life as Christians. We need to continue to be reliant upon God as I live today, even though I've been saved for a few years now. I still need to have that same beggar poor attitude. God, I need you today to know how to love a woman. I don't know how to love my wife, God. I need you to show me how. I don't know how to help kids who are in their 20s live life. I don't know how to do that, Lord. I need your presence in my life. I for sure don't know how to pastor a church, Lord. I need your presence. I need your spirit. I need your wisdom, right? That's what God, Jesus is speaking. That's what he's talking about. Poor in spirit. I don't know how to run a business. I don't know how to do these things. God, I need you to show me. You put me in this place. That's the word he's speaking of here. Pride is simply to see myself above. There's no happiness, no blessing for being that way. Because if I see myself above, I constantly feel the pressure to live up to that somehow, to prove to you that I am above, to prove to myself I am above. But the humble life, it's a free life. There's nothing I have to live up to. There's nothing to prove now. Notice the associated promise at the end of 3. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Because when we live this way, we experience a little bit of heaven here on this earth. Heaven will not be a proud place. Because it's all about God there. Nobody's going to walk around bragging, I got to heaven because I climbed up a ladder, or I did a mountain on my knees, or I went through broken glass. No, none of that in heaven. It's all about Jesus and what he has done. No bragging there. Okay? So here's the second one then. Verse 4, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. So true happiness, in the end, is found in one who mourns. And the word mourns is a very strong word in the Greek. It's a word for what a person experiences when they lose a loved one. It speaks of a grief that's impossible to hide. And notice there, as we read 4, it's written in the present tense. So there's to be an ongoing sense of grief in our life as we watch the terrible price people pay in this world due to the rebellion against God. It's heartbreaking to watch people get pounded day after day after day and see the casualties that this world produces. And we mourn over our own sin. We mourn over the sin within the body of Christ. We mourn over watching family members self-destruct as they make decisions independent of God and refuse to repent and turn to Him. That's the mourning that Jesus is talking about here. But a mourning is a blessing to us as a child of God because it means we're not desensitized to the things of this world. It means we feel. You know, I drive up and down Pendleton Pike some where all the strip clubs are. And I drive by them so much, I don't even look over there anymore. I don't even think about what goes on in those places anymore. I need to be aware of what's going on in these kind of places around our world. I can't be so desensitized to that. And so if I'm mourning over that, it's the Holy Spirit working in my life, showing me, Toby, that's a good place to be, that you're sad. mad for what's going on in people's hearts and lives. People are destroying themselves because they don't have a relationship with God. Okay? And then the associated promise in 4, for they shall be comforted. The word there means to draw near. So when we mourn, the Lord is always faithful to draw near to us. And we're comforted in knowing the future that one of these days, God's going to make everything right. We're going to be with Him face to face. Aren't you ready for that? Man, I am ready for that. Verse 5 then is the next one, meekness. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Speaks of gentleness. Means to show patience and kindness in difficult circumstances, especially when we're provoked. In this world, there will be provocation. But as citizens of God's kingdom, we're to be patient and gentle when those things come. We live in a very aggressive culture. People are wound so tight more and more. Been to a four-way stop lately? You watch and see if their wheels stop before yours. I even stop back farther because then I get to go first because I stopped first. You know, and you go through and smile. I got you. Or in road construction, oh, my wife hates it. Road construction, I never wait in my turn. I go all the way to the front and just jam in, you know, and people just get so mad at me, but I just jam. This meekness thing, God's got some work to do in my heart related to this. But meekness isn't weakness. It's literally strength under control. So meekness is this, the willingness to yield. That's what it means. It's the willingness, and was Jesus a great example of that? Come on. And here's the blessing. Where am I? 5, for they shall inherit the earth. The meek person lives with the confidence that whatever abuse or loss we suffer in this world because we're willing to yield will not matter one bit in the days to come. 6 then, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Speaks of a strong desire to be holy in the eyes of God. As a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, I'm to have a voracious attitude, whatever that word is. For doing what's right. Why do I try big words? I don't even know. I want to be holy. I want to be right with God. I want to be driven by that desire. And the associated promise there in 6 is they shall be filled. God promises to satisfy the hunger and thirst in that person's life with a righteousness. Do you realize that every single Christian has a relationship with God that they desire? Do you realize that? That's amazing when you think about it. God says that if we draw near to Him, He'll draw near to us. So the relationship that we have with God this morning, the relationship that we want. Because God will meet us however deep we want to go. It's wonderful to realize that the more I desire to go deep with God, He's with me every step of the way. And if I'm willing to just get my toe wet, He'll stand there with me. He'll love me in it, but He'll then try to nudge me, just, why don't you get a little deeper into your ankles? Come on, Toby, let's go. Let's go a little deeper. And He'll step with me every single way. Oh, man, it's so glorious to think that God is patient with me in that. He'll walk with me every step. But here we see, man, blessed are those. Happy is the person who desires deep down inside to be righteous. And then the promise there is, for they shall be filled. Okay. Verse 7 then, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Merciful speaks the attitude we have toward other people. Mercy means not giving to people what they deserve. So as citizens of God's kingdom again, we're to be actively engaged in showing kindness to people. It means giving people the benefit of the doubt. It means that I'm willing to give people room to make mistakes, recognizing that as they make mistakes, they're going to grow from them. And I think Dad's watching today. My dad was a great, great example of this. He so allowed me and my brother to screw up Because he's a mechanic, and we would rebuild our cars, and we did all this stuff. Dad was so patient because he knew he was building something into me and Scott. So patient. I find I'm not patient like that. In fact, I just get out of the way and let me do it. That isn't the right way to go about things every time. We need to allow people to experience it, grow in it. Something to consider there as you think about raising your family. But listen, it's impossible to represent a merciful king by failing to be merciful. It's impossible. And here's the blessing, you see it, for they shall obtain mercy. When we're known for extending mercy to people, boy, the day is going to come when mercy will be extended back to us. And then 8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. True happiness is found by being pure. Some people are pure outwardly, but impure. But that's hypocrisy, and that's acting, and acting is hard work. So there's a blessing and a happiness that comes when being outwardly pure is a reflection of being inwardly pure. And a holy life is blessed because it's uncomplicated. Just be who you are in the Lord. Okay? And notice the promise there, verse 8. For they shall see God. Sin in our lives is like a four-wheel Jeep that went off-roading in the creek. Now, we grew up in the country, so we did this kind of thing. You know, just go down the creek, you're running down the creek. Well, then the mud is everywhere. It's all over your truck. It's all over. I mean, you can't see. If you use the wipers, it just moves the mud more, you know. You just can't see squat. That's sin. It blurs. Vision is what sin does. It doesn't allow us to see God in all of His glory, all of His majesty. But if we walk in purity, like Jesus is calling us to here in 8, we will see God, have greater intimacy with God, receive greater revelation from God. Verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Again, true blessing is found by being a peacemaker. Some people are so contentious. It's like they carry a gas can around with them, and as soon as they come up to a discussion, they just pour the gas and everything explodes. Everything about them is just real full of volatility, full of just craziness that blows everything up. And when a person like that comes into a situation, everything's worse off because they were there. But when a child of God walks into a highly volatile situation, a family dispute or disagreement at work between two people, we're to be an active influence for peace. We're to be peacemakers in this world. And notice in the promise in verse 9, for they shall be called sons of God. People see us as an active peacemaker. They're going to acknowledge they're representing the heart of the Father there because God is a peacemaker. Last couple verses, verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Speaks of being persecuted for what's doing right in God's eyes. Not for being obnoxious. Not being arrogant. True happiness is found by standing for what is right. Even if it results in persecution. And when you look at these, read through these Beatitudes, you would think people ought to be throwing parades for someone who lives like this. But as we live a Christ-like life, persecution comes. Because it reveals to the world that it is possible to live life differently than what they are, and they hate it. They're so bound in their sin that everybody ought to be bound in their sin. And they walk somebody, walk the wind, walk the work, right? Well, happy as can be, you know, I'm glad my wife packed me a bologna sandwich today. They think, man, what's wrong with that dude? And they're going to do everything they can just to knock him off. Why? They don't like the fact that he's living different than them. And so there will be persecution. In the, do you make him bologna, Trish? No wonder your big puff of wind is going to blow you away, dude. That's it? Oh, okay. That's enough. All right. That's enough. All right. Yeah, thank you, Trish, for giving me the stop. That's enough of that. Yeah. Okay, keep going. The promise of 10, you see it there? For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. They realize that we're living in a different kingdom than they are, and we're nothing like them. Not that we're better, we're just living different than they are, and it brings conviction in their life. And then the last one we see is in 11. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you, say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. And then the says, rejoice, be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Here we see the persecution of the tongue, where people make false accusations, spread lies about us. Words are hurtful. They hurt. But when we feel the need to run around trying to defend ourselves because people are making things up, then the devil's just going to spread lies everywhere because it's going to take all your time. And he's got you then chasing after all these other things, trying to explain everything to everybody, which is impossible, by the way. And then he's winning because you're not fulfilling your calling. You're busy trying to put out all this other stuff that's going on. And God says, just leave that to me. I'll take care of it. In fact, there's a saying, if you take care of your character, God will take care of your reputation. I think there's some truth to that. So you say, Toby, that's crazy, 11 and 12. I'm such a nice person. No, this is going to happen to me. But notice the word when, fourth word in verse 11. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you. If you live like you're a citizen of a different country or of a different kingdom, you will be slandered for your faith in Jesus. And the promise is, great is your reward in heaven. So, and don't let the persecution get you all bummed out and depressed. Rejoice and be glad. Nope, that's not what it says. You see what it says? Rejoice and be exceedingly glad. What? I don't even want to go there. And now you're telling me I'm not only to be glad, I'm to be exceedingly glad when people lie about me and slander? And he says, you know why it's a blessing? Because God's watching. And you will be rewarded for your faithfulness. So there's beatitudes. Attitudes that are to characterize our lives as disciples of Jesus. And God wants the multitudes to see a different kind of life in us. And it begins with our attitudes. The doing follows after that. What an incredible passage of Scripture. And we're just getting started. Read ahead. I mean, it's going to go for, we'll be in this for a number of weeks. I pray that the Holy Spirit would search our hearts related to these Beatitudes. But let's remember this. You know, you can read through this and think, yeah, man, good, Pastor. I'm glad you read all that. I'm just going to roll. I'm going to do it. Yeah, I'm just going to try harder. Yeah, you're going to fail before you get to the stoplight. You know, Mr. Meek over here. You know, it ain't happening in your own strength if you haven't figured it out yet. We need to yield to the Holy Spirit of God. We need to invite a filling of the Holy Spirit of God. Lord, I need more of you in my life to walk out these Beatitudes. Lord, I know that when I gave my life to you, God, you said you were going to make me more like Jesus. I yield to that all over again today, God. Whatever you need to do in my life, Lord, I need more of your Holy Spirit, more of your Holy Spirit, because as I head to Shoney's today, Lord, there's going to be things that throw me off. Is Shoney's open anymore? They're going to throw me off, you know, and I need your Holy Spirit. How do I react at work tomorrow when this goes cockeyed? How do I react when Toby cuts me off in line at the road construction? How do I live in that place, Lord? I need you to fill me. How do I react when I go home and my kids are driving me crazy? Lord, what do I do there? I need you. Amen? That's the beatitude. It's coming from just a loving God with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength, filling with the Holy Spirit in my life, and then He works it out in my life, and I become more like Jesus, and I be who He wants me to be. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this. I pray that, Lord, this would just really permeate, and it wouldn't just stop here, Lord, but we just meditate on this all day long. And we would allow your Holy Spirit to just continue to speak to us related to this. Lord, we want to represent you in this world, God. We thank you that you called us to be children of you. We thank you that you are now citizens of another kingdom. We're thrilled about that, God. But we're not living in a bless me club. We're living in a dark world that needs hope. It needs peace. It needs joy. And Lord, we got a message to tell that you love them. So Lord, work these things out in us so that our eyes, like yours, are on the multitude and they would see in us you. Accomplish that work, Lord, we ask. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.